back. It is Thursday, January 21st, 2021. I hope that everyone is doing okay. I'm glad that you are here, whether you're here with me live right now at 7 a.m., whatever time it is in your area, perhaps. You may be in a different time zone, but I'm glad that you're here, whether you're live or whether you are joining us sometime later. Welcome to you. Now, let me say up front, yesterday we didn't have any problems with the live stream. Everything just went swimmingly, okay? Let's hope that that's the case again today. If for some reason it's not and we get cut off early, I'll either come back or if it's later on, if I make it to 15 minutes without having any live stream problems and then we cut out, well, you'll just see me tomorrow. But if it's earlier than that, then I will come back, okay? So be paying attention to that. But nevertheless, I appreciate you all hanging in there with me as we've had technical difficulties this week. And I'm excited about where we come to today, because realize what we just finished yesterday was chapter 17, the High Priestly Prayer of Christ. And we finished this section from 14 to 17. Well, really, it's from 14 to 16 where Jesus is teaching his disciples. But then in his prayer, he is also teaching his disciples. Chapter 17 is really just its own section. I mean, it's different than the rest of the gospel according to John, but nevertheless, we're done with that section. And now as we come to chapter 18, we're really wrapping things up. There's only 21 chapters, but as we come to chapter 18, now starts the crucifixion narrative, right? The story of Jesus' actual crucifixion. And it starts as soon as he is done praying. And so with that in mind, we come to chapter 18 today. Let's see, who do we have with us? There's Alice. Good morning. And there's Rose and Beth and Dawn. Good morning. And there's Becky. All right. Chapter 18, verse 1. It says this: when he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. All right. Pause for just a second. Fascinating thing here. You know, what I would like to do is try to help us get into a visualization, and I'm not talking about Second Commandment violations or anything like that, but really and truly to visualize what's going on with Jesus. Because this scene becomes much more real if you try to visualize it based on what is written in the Word. Continuing on, it says, on the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now, realize the setting of this. They finished the Passover meal, which was to be held the night before Passover. Okay, they're going to the Mount of Olives. They cross the Kidron Valley. They get to the olive grove. Now, because this is Passover, okay, or the next day is Passover, because that's what's going on, we know that there is a full moon. Also, we know because of the time of year that this is, the Kidron Valley is dried up. There is a stream that runs through it, and people talk about that stream, but the time of Passover was the dry season, so it was really more like a dry gulch. The valley itself was a wadi, right? That's that term that's used for when there's normally a river or a stream, but it dries completely up, so it would have been easy for them to cross. That's what they've crossed, and there they go to the olive grove, right? They go to this ancient olive grove. And very sadly, those olive trees don't exist anymore, because 3 centuries after this, when Romans would siege Israel or Jerusalem, they would cut all of them down and use them for firewood. And that's so sad, because there's no telling how many hundreds of years old those olive trees were in the olive grove. But try to imagine that. The full moon. It's night. They're there in this region. And one of the laws of the Passover is that the night before the Passover, you need to either be in Jerusalem or one of its attached regions, okay? So Jesus is well within that. That's why he didn't go back to Bethany, because it would have been too far, okay? So that's why they are there. We know from the other gospel accounts that Jesus has gone there specifically to pray. It's fascinating that John does not contain this. We don't see Jesus suffering here. Leading up to his arrest. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we find he sweats drops of blood, right? He goes through this personal agony. The disciples fall asleep. For whatever reason, John did not decide to include this in here. And I think it's for the same reason that the tone of this is that Jesus is on a mission. Jesus is on a mission. And how do we know that? Well, we know it because of how we know the story ends, but we know it because of the details too. Because listen to verse 2. It says, "Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples." Now, this is a fascinating thing, isn't it? It's fascinating. If you were to go back to chapter 13, you see very clearly that Jesus knows what Judas is doing. He knows the diabolical nature of Judas's plans. That's why in chapter 13, he tells Judas, go and do what you must and do it quickly, right? And so Judas, and we'll talk about this in a second, Judas goes and he gets the soldiers and he comes back. And Jesus goes here, but it's fascinating that Jesus went here because it says, now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. You know, it's important to note here that Jesus in no way, shape, or form is trying to avoid his arrest. Not in the slightest bit. We know from the other Gospels that he went there specifically to pray. But another reason that we could surmise that Jesus went to the Mount of Olives there, or went to Gethsemane there, was because Judas would know that that's where Jesus was going. And you might say, well, did that mean that Jesus made it easy for them? Yes, that's what it means. In no way, shape, or form was Jesus trying to avoid this. We know that it's night. But there is no slinking among the shadows. There is no trying to divert anything. There's no game here with Jesus. He goes, and to that end, the most powerful thing, it says in verse 3, so Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Now, pause for just a second. Time out. What do you think of when you hear detachment and some of the chief priests or some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees? What we know that's going on from the other Gospels is that temple guards have come along with them. Now, if you've seen some of the movies that have revolved around this, and I'm really not a big fan of like Passion of the Christ and the movies. Personally, as a Presbyterian, I have issues with images of Jesus and that sort of thing because I think it leads to idolatry. But nevertheless, that's not what today is about. But one of the big reasons I have an issue with some of those movies is that they interpret a detachment as you know, I think it was the Passion of the Christ. Maybe 15, 20 dudes show up. Maybe it's more than that. I can't really remember. But nevertheless, on paper, do you realize how big a detachment of Roman soldiers was? Remember, this was written for first century people, okay? As they read this, when they heard detachment of Roman soldiers, they would have thought about a specific number. And on paper, a detachment of Roman soldiers was 1,000 soldiers, okay? 1,000 soldiers. Were there that many that were in this detachment? Maybe, maybe not, but we know that it would at least have been 700, 800, something like that. And then from the other Gospels, we find out that there are temple guards, of which there were hundreds. Y'all remember, the temple is not, sometimes when we think about the temple, okay, we think about a really big sanctuary. And while it is true that the actual temple, there was the Holy of Holies and everything, realize that the temple was a temple complex. You had acres and acres and acres of building. And this is the Passover. Hundreds of thousands of Jews from all over the place are there. That's why the Romans are here to begin with. Normally they would be in Caesarea, but they're here because of the Passover, because of the large gathering of Jews. There would have been concerns of insurrection as a result of this. That's probably why an entire detachment is coming after Jesus. If the Romans are concerned about it, some type of insurrection or uprising from the Jews, there's nobody going around at this time bigger than Jesus in terms of the ones who are drawing crowds and that sort of thing. So if you have in your mind that it was Judas and a handful of rough guards, wrong. I think it is entirely reasonable to say that at least 1,000 troops showed up with Judas. Now, if you're visualizing the scene, that's what makes this so very powerful, okay? Because again, Jesus has gone where Judas would expect him to go. He's not hiding at all. And to that end, verse 4, Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" So Jesus isn't running. It's not that. And try to visualize this because it's the night. And because there's probably at least 1,000 soldiers, go back to the end of verse 3. It says they were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Read between the lines, y'all. This was quite a scene. There would have been a whole lot of noise that they would have heard as this detachment crossed the Kidron Valley. They would have seen it coming. And what does Jesus do? Does he tell the disciples to run? Does he himself pull his cloak around himself more firmly? No. Again, verse 4, Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" Y'all, if you had to come up with a phrase to describe what's going on here, again, it's that Jesus is a man on a mission. He is on a mission to do what God has told him to do. And this gets into the theological terms here that's applied to Jesus' life. You know, Jesus, in terms of his obedience, Jesus practices active obedience and passive obedience, okay? The act and both are absolutely completely necessary for Jesus to be able to atone for our sins, okay? R.J. Sproul in or R.C. Sproul in his book talked about how the fact is that if Jesus had come to earth as a man on and parachuted down to Golgotha and then was crucified immediately, it would not have been enough. Why? Because he needed to fulfill the requirements of the law. He needed to fulfill the prophecy. So for around 30, 31 years, Jesus actively obeyed God, fulfilling everything. But now is the start of his passive obedience. And it is passive because realize that Jesus could have done that, and the entire earth, the entire universe would have been vaporized. The promises in Psalm are very clear that the angels will come and watch over the Son of Man, all of these things, God's chosen one. Yet instead of evoking the angels to destroy this detachment of soldiers, Jesus passively submitted and passively obeyed. Verse 5, after he asked them, "Who is it you want?" Verse 5, "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," now this is the amazing thing. Remember, there's got to be at least 1,000 there. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Y'all, this is why I think it's so important to visualize this. This is why it's so important to understand what it means that there's a detachment there. And this is why it's so important to realize that Jesus was not taken by force, that Jesus was in control this entire time. Jesus never stopped being God. Again, we've talked about the I am statements, the ego eimi statements, right? That's the I am in Greek. That's the name of God. When Jesus said, "I am God," because I am he would have been one of those phrases that we read that and we're like, okay, he says that I'm Jesus. No. That's why they fall to the ground. Y'all, I don't know if you've ever spent much time thinking about this, but for Jesus to simply be able to utter ego a me and 1,000 troops fall to the ground, and then for him to do what he's about to do next, it's unthinkable. It's absolutely inconceivable that Jesus could have such power and at the same time submit himself to what is coming to him. And as we read further, realize that all of these things that are happening to Jesus, at any moment he could have stopped it, but he didn't. Why? Because he loves you. Because he loves the Father. Jesus, if you go back to the beginning of John 17, really prays for one thing, and that is that the Father would be glorified, that he would be glorified, because as he is glorified, the Father would be glorified. Again, Jesus is a man on a mission, and he will complete it. Verse 7, and this is after they fell to the ground. Again, he asked them, "Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you are looking for me, then let these men go," talking about his disciples. This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus, not Malphrus, Malchus. But I will say, when I started shaving my head, if you want to know what bleeds on your body, if you nick yourself right there on the ear, y'all, again, as somebody with personal experience here, anytime you get cut on the head, it produces a lot of blood. That has to do with the cushioning system around your skull and everything. But when you cut yourself right here, let me tell you something. I've done it before. I think it was the second time I was shaving my head. I had my ear pulled down and I was going right here and the phone rang. And I did one of those numbers, I didn't think I was going to stop bleeding. So to take off the entire ear, this would have been quite a scene. But listen to what happened next. Now, the narrative does not include what Matthew, Mark, and Luke included. Okay, John doesn't include these things. And for whatever reason, it was his choice. It doesn't mean that this counters what happened in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's just a different person telling what he wanted to tell about the event. We know from Matthew, Mark, and Luke that Jesus healed the servant, right? That he picked up the ear and put it back on. But simply here we have Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away." And this is why I keep saying Jesus was a man on a mission. This is it. We know from Matthew, Mark, and Luke that in Gethsemane, Jesus asked that the cup would be removed, but not my will be done, your will be done. The cup that Jesus was speaking of was the cup of God's wrath that he would drink on behalf of those that would believe in him. Now, we don't have that narrative here. We know it from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But instead, what we have here is Jesus said, "Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" While John is different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, while we do not have the account of his suffering, of Jesus sweating great rivulets of blood because of the stress, because of the agony of what he was going through there, because we don't see the abandonment of his disciples, how none of them would stand the watch with Jesus. It would be easy to look at John's narrative as somewhat cold. Yet here, we see what's really going on. And we see why John writes the way that he does. And it's to show us Jesus' resolve. My friends, I don't know what you think about when you think of Jesus. I know that the world thinks of lots of different things. I mean, it's catastrophically ridiculous how our Lord is mocked, how so many people claim to know him and love him and claim to be followers of Christ, whether it's fools like this congressman that got up and prayed that disastrous prayer that's supposedly a pastor. He may have a church, but he's not a pastor. He may have been ordained, but it was in the church of hell, not the church of Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, I hope that when you think of Jesus, you see him for who he really is, because who he really is conveyed here. With this rebuke of Peter, and also in the other, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we don't know that it's Peter. Here, John names the fact that it was Peter that cut off the servant's ear. But nevertheless, in his rebuke of Peter, Jesus makes it abundantly clear that he is there to do what the Father has told him to do. And just what is that? What Jesus is there to do is to face the greatest suffering that any human being has ever faced or will ever face. And again, he did it out of love for the Father and love for you and me. As you go through today, we have temptations to think about a lot of different things, don't we? We had an inauguration yesterday. We're in this time of turmoil with the coronavirus. A lot of things aren't working out the way a lot of people hoped they would. But as you go through the day, turn off your TV. Quit checking the news. Quit focusing on all these things that don't matter. Not really, because God's in charge. And instead, focus on Jesus. Now, I need to clarify something. When I say things that don't matter, I'm not saying that the degradation of Western civilization, the collapse of our nation, I'm not saying that doesn't matter. But in terms of our ultimate priorities, y'all, we need to realize who we are in Christ. We need to realize what Jesus has done for us. And that needs to be our motivation for how we conduct ourselves today. That needs to be our motivation for what we're focusing on. Jesus needs to be the reason for our faith and for our hope and for our encouragement, so that no matter what's going on in the world around you, it doesn't matter compared to Jesus, because just like Jesus was in charge here with 1,000 soldiers gathered to arrest him, he's in charge now too. And just like he was on a mission then, he's still on a mission now. He's coming back. We know from Philippians that when he does come back, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Why? Well, the reason this is the case is because of what we learn in the book of Hebrews, that because of Jesus' passive obedience, because Jesus submitted himself to these things, Philippians says it best too, that because Jesus did these things, God would exalt him to have that name that is above every other name. Because Jesus would obey passively here, because he would allow these things to happen to himself, he is seated at God's hand right now, simply waiting for his enemies to be made a footstool for his feet. That's what's really going on in the world around you right now. No matter what's taking place, Jesus is in charge, just as he was here. And as we continue with the crucifixion narrative, we will continue to see that Jesus is in charge. Yet we will continue to see his passive obedience. And praise be to God for that. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you so much for the crucifixion narrative that Jesus actively obeyed throughout his life. And now as we've come to this section, he submits himself to your will. He takes the cup that you gave him, that cup it should have been mine to drink. That cup that belongs to us, the cup full of your wrath, for we have earned the wages of sin, not him. I have. And yet instead of drinking that cup of wrath, for the wages of sin is death eternal. Instead of doing that, because of Jesus, in Jesus, I will drink from the water of life. Oh, Father, it's the greatest thing ever. In the midst of the craziness going on in the world around us, we're tempted to forget it. As we interact with people, our priorities, they can be askew. But bring us back to this central focus, that you have loved us, that you have saved your people, and that you are saving your people and saving us. And we have no need to fear, for you're in charge. Help us to remember these things as we go through our days and as we interact with others. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'd like to thank you all for being a part of this time this morning. I see that Monica has joined us. Good morning. And there's Becky. Again, thank you, everybody, for being here. Lord willing, I'll be back tomorrow morning at 7 a.m. But until then, I hope you all have a great Thursday.